Good morning. This is Pastor Ricky Persons of Bethel Baptist Church. I'm delighted to be preaching the word to you this morning. We are in John 17, verse number 6. The sermon title is, "To whom do you belong?" To whom do you belong? Again, I am Ricky Persons. I am Joyce and Claude Persons' son. I am Amy Wolf Persons' husband. I am Bethel Baptist Church's pastor. There is a sense of belonging in each of these relationships. We recognize the power of belonging when we feel the absence of belonging. Perhaps you have heard someone lament, they mourned, they expressed their despair and their frustration by saying something like, "I don't belong to anyone. I don't belong to anybody. I don't belong anywhere. I'm not at home with anyone. I'm not at home anywhere." This is a common sense, and despite technology, I would say that the sense of isolation continues, that people often feel that they don't belong. There is a sense in which belonging is neglected broadly in our culture because there is a degree and a kind of belonging for which people were created, but it's too often unrealized. In Psalm 100, verse number 3, we read, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." We are intended to belong to God. We were created to be His people and the sheep of His pasture. And yet, so many folks, lots of folks, do not have that sense of belonging. Instead, they have a sense of alienation. They have a sense of isolation. They have a sense that they do not belong. We pick up in John 17, and Jesus has been praying, and if you missed the previous preaching on John 17, I encourage you to go back and look at that on our website. But here Jesus continued to pray. John 17, verse number 6, "I have manifested or revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and they have known surely," that is, in truth, for certain, "that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus is praying in the company of the 12 disciples minus Judas Iscariot. We learned that Judas Iscariot, after the upper room Passover meal, which became the Lord's Supper, that Judas was identified as the traitor, and he left. From that follows an extended speech of Jesus with just a few questions from his disciples sprinkled in. Then in John 17, Jesus begins to pray in their presence and in their hearing. We've already addressed the first 5 verses. Jesus prayed for himself. Basically, Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him once again with the glory he had before the world was, and he had received glory as the Son of God. He's praying for a restoration of that kind of glory. In this portion of the prayer, Jesus speaks to the Father about his 11 disciples. This is made even more clear by verses number 12 and 20 in John 17. Verse number 12, Jesus continues this prayer. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition or destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then later in John 17, verse number 20, Jesus begins to pray not just for those 11 disciples, but for all those who will believe based on their spreading the good news about Jesus. He says this, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now the disciples have heard something new today. They have heard that they were given by God the Father to Jesus the Son. We read that multiple times and we'll review that in just a minute. But I want you to see and to recognize that the disciples already know that they have been chosen by Jesus. Number one, they experienced it. And number two, Jesus told them that's what he had done. In John 15, 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Remember, the disciples were present. They experienced this choosing of Jesus. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They experienced Jesus saying, hey, leave your nets. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Or Nathanael is sitting under the fig tree, subsequently has contact with Jesus, and Jesus says, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Each of them experienced being chosen by Jesus, and they knew that they belonged to Jesus by virtue of Jesus choosing them as disciples. They understood that sense. But Jesus will teach them more fully in the course of this prayer the answer to the question, to whom do I belong? This sermon taps into the doctrine that is appropriately named the doctrine of election or predestination. Now, I am 50 years old. I have been studying the Bible with some seriousness since I was a teenager. I purchased my own Bible with my own money on August the 5th, 1985. I have preached just shy of 3,000 sermons or 3,000 messages. The course of my ministry is to preach through books of the Bible at a time, so the difficult passages, I deliberately don't skip them. So when I get to them, I have to try to deal with them. I have to try to make explanation of them. And so to be clear, in the course of my ministry, I have not avoided passages that talked about God choosing people, and I have not avoided passages that speak about people choosing God. To be clear, there are passages which emphasize that God chose his people. There are also passages which emphasize that people must choose God. There are passages that emphasize that people cannot come to God or they cannot come to Jesus without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The biblical language is that God called them or God chose them or God draws them. There are passages which emphasize that whosoever will may call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. There are passages which apply Jesus' death to the church, to his sheep. And then there are other passages which apply Jesus' death to the whole world. So for me, this issue is not resolved by regarding one set of passages as more important and neglecting the other set of passages. I have not resolved this dilemma, this problem, in some kind of logical way. I have resolved this matter differently for the time being. I will honor what the Scripture plainly teaches as honestly and sincerely as I can, but I will not present the teachings of one passage without respect for the rest of the teaching of Scripture. I will also avoid teaching the sovereignty of God, God's control of the universe, including you and me. Election or predestination, if you prefer, in such a way that the hearer might confuse it for fatalism. Now, fatalism sounds like this. The person who is a fatalist would say, What I do with my life, the choices I make, do not matter because God is going to do what God is going to do. They might say, I am going to be saved or not be saved because of God's choice of me or of not me, period. And the same applies to everyone else in the world. So I am relieved from concerning myself with my peace with God or with anyone else's peace with God. Now, such an attitude that I have labeled fatalism is in conflict with so much of the plain teaching of Scripture that it cannot possibly be the right understanding of the Bible. In addition, I have tried to call attention to the fact that a doctrine of election already exists in the minds of Jews when Jesus arrives in the course of salvation history, in the course of Bible history. The Jews read their own Old Testament scriptures, confident that the descendants of Abraham were chosen by God. So the Jews had been and were still God's chosen people. As I read the Old Testament, it is not clear to me that the Jews properly understood their own chosenness. It appears that they mistakenly thought their chosenness was about enjoying a privileged position with God, that they were not obliged to share with non-Jews. Such an understanding of election in the New Testament I would also consider flawed. Christians mistakenly understanding their chosenness by God as if they believe that it is about enjoying a privileged position with God that they are not obliged to share with non-believers. So I want to say to you, I do not believe in the idea of predestination that demoralizes people and convinces them that their own choices don't matter. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, I'll go farther than that. That isn't what the Bible teaches. Not if it's understood that way. It also doesn't teach that you and I should relieve ourselves of the responsibility and the privilege of telling people about God's love in Jesus. The scripture is replete with instructions for us to take the gospel to every creature under heaven in Gospel of Mark. So I want to change speed here just a moment and keep moving ahead. I want to say something to you a bit new, thinking about the doctrine of election. You see, the idea that God chooses is not a new idea introduced in the New Testament. Instead, the idea that God's chosen can be singularly identified by their connection to Jesus is a new idea. Now, we'll try to move ahead. Listen as attentively as you can to me at this point. The Jews, confronted by Jesus himself or the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by his apostles and the church, that Jew had to rethink his doctrine of election. If you had asked the ordinary Jew if he were the elect of God, if he were chosen of God, he would say, yes, I am a descendant of Abraham. I must be chosen by God. And the New Testament doctrine says no. The Jew would rightly answer, well, I'm a descendant of Isaac. I'm a descendant of Jacob. I descend from Moses and Aaron and Joshua. I descend from the people of the judges. I descend from the people of Samuel, the great pre-kingdom of Israel, prophet and priest. David is my king. Solomon was my king. Elijah is my people's prophet. Elisha is my people's prophet. All of the great Old Testament prophets were my people. I'm related to them. So, of course, I am part of God's chosen people. But when Jesus arrives, what Jesus does is to redefine what it is to be God's chosen people. Because he says that The Old Testament saints were chosen not to be agents of salvation themselves, but that they would be the people from whom the Messiah came, and the Messiah would be the agent of salvation. So they're actually saved not by retroactively looking back at Moses or Aaron or someone else and saying, well, I'm kin to him. Instead, the Jewish people were all saved in their connection to the Messiah himself. So that when the Messiah comes, now God's elect are defined by their connection to Jesus. This sets the background, I believe, for understanding this prayer of Jesus for his 11 disciples. And so we pick up in John 17, verse number 6, Jesus prays, I have manifested or revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus says, I have manifested or revealed your name, he's speaking of the Father here, to the 11. To reveal God's name is to make God's character known. That is what Jesus says that he has done. And in fact, John 1:18. The scripture says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So again, the text makes it clear that Jesus has done something no one else has done. He has declared the Father. He is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared the Father. No one else has done it like the Son has done it. John 12:44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, as it were, alone or just in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. Now, there are reasons to find this a bit complicated, maybe a bit confusing, but what Jesus is simply saying is that he perfectly reveals the character and the demeanor and the nature of the Father. He is the Son who fully embodies what it is to be God. Now, he's not the Father. The Father and the Son are distinct, but he fully reveals who the Father is as the Father's Son. And so that's what he says that he does, so much so that if you believe in the Son, you have also believed in the Father. But if you don't believe in the Son, you have likewise neglected or rejected an occasion to believe in the Father. The only occasion, I would add. John 14, verse number 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. That would be enough. That's kind of a plainer way of saying it in Indiana English. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Jesus claims to have revealed God the Father, to have made God the Father known as no one ever has before, because he is the Son of God like no other. You see, the reason that Jesus is able to reveal God the Father, to make God the Father known in the way that he can, is because of who he is, that is, the Son of God. The claim goes even farther than that. The Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son. But to come to know the Son is to come to know the Father. Knowing God the Son is not inferior to knowing God the Father. In fact, knowing the God the Son cannot be severed from knowing God the Father. When you know God the Son, you also know God the Father, and you cannot know God the Father except through knowing God the Son. You cannot come to know God apart from knowing Jesus, God's Son. This truth is repeatedly taught in the Gospel of John. We just read three occasions where the Scripture makes it plain that we must know the Son in order to know the Father. You'll note that Jesus says that He has revealed God the Father to His disciples. You will note that Jesus says His disciples have kept the Father's word. Verse number 7, "Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You." All things which the Father has given to Jesus, what is He referring to? It seems to me here He is referring to His miraculous power, His power to heal, His power over demons, His power over nature, etc. So that the disciples understand that Jesus is not isolated. He's not operating and ministering and doing what He does in isolation. He instead is the unique Son of the Father and is revealing the Father as He exercises His ministry, so that it is right for Him to say that all things that the Father has given Him, the disciples know that those things have come from the Father. They have correctly apprehended that Jesus is the Son of God. He is connected to the Father, and His ministry reveals the Father. Verse number 8, "For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and they have known surely, in truth, for certain, that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." This is a not unfamiliar language. If we have been reading the Gospel of John, we've heard such language before. In John chapter 6, verse 67, we read, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Again, at this point in the Gospel of John, we're not surprised by this verse. Jesus has repeatedly claimed that He spoke the words the Father gave Him to speak, that He came forth from the Father, and that the Father sent Him. You will again notice that Jesus' disciples have received those words from the Father through Jesus. Jesus' disciples have believed that Jesus came forth from the Father, and that the Father sent Jesus. In verse number 9, Jesus continues and He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." The sense of this is Jesus' intercessory ministry. We find it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Consequently, He, Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Romans chapter 8. Verse number 31 and following, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him also freely give? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet know in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our living Lord Jesus, resurrected from the dead, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, intercedes for us. So Jesus says that He prays for His disciples. He does not pray for the world. He prays for them because the Father has given them to him and they belong to the Father. Verse number 10, and all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. It is a fascinating statement. Sounds like something a married couple might say, right? Everything I have belongs to my wife. Everything my wife has belongs to me. Something like that. You'll notice in verse number 9 that Jesus prays for his 11 because the Father gave them to Jesus. They were and are the Father's chosen. In verse number 6, we read earlier that God gave the disciples to Jesus out of the world. The disciples belong to the Father, and the Father gave them to Jesus. And then in verse number 10, we read again, all that belongs to Jesus also belongs to the Father, and all that belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son. The chosen of the Father, who were given to the Son, bring glory to the Son. Now, there is a sense in which everyone in the world belongs to God, but this sense is different. In Psalm 24, we read, the earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. So there is a difference between the sense in which that the whole world belongs to God and the sense in which these that God has given to Jesus belong to God. There's a different relation here. See, we learned that God gave Jesus the 11 out of the world. In short, God's elect or God's chosen are given to Jesus. Now, a typical modern audience probably will lock in on the concept of God's elect, that God chooses. We do not like the idea that God chooses us. We prefer to think that we are completely autonomous and independent and that we can do whatever we want to, whenever we want to, and however we want to. But that is not reality. The fact is we're quite perishable and our longevity is often not in our control, even of life. And the scripture makes it plain that God does choose. Now, I don't know when that happens. If that happened in eternity past, you and I weren't there to influence the decision one way or the other. Again, I haven't figured all that out. I've met people that thought they have, and I, with some directness, think they ought to keep studying the Bible because I don't think it's as easy as they think it is to solve. It's interesting to me, though, that the ancient audience wouldn't have reacted, I think, the way a modern audience does. The early audience, largely Jews, would have locked in on God's elect being given to Jesus. They would have found that odd because they might have thought that the elect should be connected to Moses, or they should have been connected to King David, or they should be connected to Abraham, or any other number of Old Testament figures. So when you get to there's just an audacious kind of claim that is being made when Jesus says that the Father gave his elect to Jesus, and that everything that belongs to the Father belongs to Jesus. So here's my question, and I have to do this quickly, but how can we know if we belong to God? Well, it isn't easy because we're not somehow magically going to be able to be transported up into heaven and see if we were included in God's election, however he has organized that. That's not something we can discern. I may not be able to see if I belong to God proper. But instead, what we learn from this text is that God gave those who belong to him to Jesus. So I may not be able to see the results of election at some point in the past, maybe even prior to my existence, but I can see whether I belong to Jesus. I can know whether I belong to Jesus. And once I discern that I belong to Jesus, it is evidently true that I first belong to God and that he gave me to Jesus. And so since I belong to Jesus, I can now know that I also belong to God. And so the answer to the question, to whom do I belong, if I resolutely and confidently can say and happily say, I belong to Jesus, I can also be assured that I belong to God. And all God's people said, Amen.